morning and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm not going to give an exposition of this passage, but I'm concerned especially about the 10th verse, the last verse of our scripture reading. But let me read this whole passage so that you can see that the Apostle Paul is speaking as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses several different figures of speech to describe his ministry. He is a witness in verse 2. He's a soldier in verse 3. He is a husbandman in verse 6. And you can see that he is giving expression also to the fact that in all of this he's opposed. He's suffering. It wasn't an easy ministry for him, and that's what makes verse 10 especially important. Beginning with verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now I'll come back to that verse later on, but I want you to see that the Apostle Paul was concerned about reaching the elect, and that was the reason that he was willing to suffer the trouble and the opposition and the persecution, as he says, even unto bonds. And he was writing as a prisoner of Rome when he wrote this last epistle, 2 Timothy, and it was, of course, an imprisonment from which he was never released. Now, for the past several weeks, we have been considering together the glorious attributes of God. And we've done this in anticipation of what we are doing now, looking into the Word of God to learn more about those doctrines that are called the doctrines of grace. Now, the doctrines of grace are, first of all, the fact that man is totally, completely, entirely depraved by sin. This is true of all men, and we had an opportunity to look at this last week, and we learned that because of Adam's sin, man is a sinner. He is spiritually dead. He is blinded to the truth. He is an enemy to God. He is held in absolute bondage because of his sin. And consequently, he's unable, unwilling, does not even have the desire for salvation. And this is the kind of a world that we've been called upon to minister in. Now, the second of these doctrines we're considering this morning, and that is the election of certain sinners unto salvation, a choice made by God himself, not based upon any merit, because if you read what the Word of God has to say about man, there is no merit in the heart of any man. Even Isaiah said long ago that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Nor is this election based upon God's foresight in knowing who would believe. Now, some feel that this is the biblical doctrine of election, that God looked down through time, and of course, there isn't anything that God does not know, and I'm certainly not questioning his foresight or his foreknowledge. But election is more than that, because if God simply made his choice on the basis of what he knew we would do, then you see, we're the ones who are determining our destiny. And that is not what the Word of God teaches. Our election is based solely on the will of God and his love for those whom he sovereignly has chosen. And this is why we call it unconditional election. There's no condition in the heart of man or in what man is able to do which merits salvation. There's nothing that of that nature that prompts God to choose those who are saved. Now, this goes on, leads on to the purpose of the death of Christ, and we'll be speaking about that, the Lord willing, next week. And then the constraining grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he moves upon the hearts of sinners, because if we're rebels, if we're dead in trespasses and sins, if we're incapable of doing anything to please God, then obviously he must incline our hearts to want to come to him, or we will never come. I was listening last night on television to a couple of the Lord's servants, and I was sorry to hear them speak of the time of salvation as a time that man determines himself, that the decision is yours. One of them said, "This is your hour," and indicated very clearly that their salvation and their eternal destiny was left entirely up to the sinner. But that cannot possibly be. If that were the case, then no one would ever be saved. And then finally, when we talk about the doctrines of grace, we mean that the scriptures teach that those who are saved are not only saved eternally, but that they will persevere in the faith unto the end, and that there will be evidences of salvation. They may fail God, and the people of God unfortunately do fail the Lord, but they will not apostatize. They will never completely abandon the faith. And anyone who does, though he may have been a professing Christian, obviously is giving evidence of the fact that he was not genuinely saved. Now, these are the doctrines of grace. And as we learned in Sunday school this morning, these are the doctrines that make up our wonderful salvation, the gospel which we are commanded to preach to every creature. So today we want to think together about unconditional election. When we relate this to the truth that we saw last Sunday, we realize that if God had not taken the initiative in our salvation, there would be no salvation. Man does not know that he needs to be saved. I never find any record in Scripture, I've never seen any evidence in Scripture that any man ever sought salvation or asked God to provide a way of salvation. When men hear the gospel, they do not want to receive it. And if they did want to receive it, the Word of God makes it very clearly that they do not have the capacity in themselves to receive it. Thus, man's only hope for salvation is in the possibility that God will undertake that work, and he has to undertake that work in all of its entirety, from start to finish. Now, man has a will. There's no question about that. You decided that you were going to come here to church this morning, and You made a lot of other decisions before you came to church. But with respect to the things of God, man does not have a free will. Man's will is in bondage to sin, is in bondage to his old nature, is in bondage to Satan, is in bondage to the influences of the world, so that it's impossible for any man to set himself free. Only God can liberate us from our sin. But let me make another point clear as we approach this great truth. After we have seen what we have seen in Scripture about the sinfulness of the human heart, let's remember that when God is faced with the question of salvation, if I may speak of it in that way, he would have been perfectly righteous if he had decided not to do anything about the salvation of sinners. Now, that is, if the whole world had been doomed forever to hell, nobody would ever have been able to bring a charge against the righteousness of God. He was not under any obligation to any man, and we want to make sure that we understand this. God is no man's debtor. Now, let me add to that statement this one, which I have, of course, mentioned to some of you before. If God had chosen to save everybody, if God had chosen to save all men, then he also had that right. He had the right just to let men go their way and receive the just deserts of their sin, or he had the right, and he had the power, and he had the authority to save everybody, if this had been his plan. In the eternal counsels of the Godhead, this was one option that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had. If they had decided to do this, they would have been perfectly right in doing it. But we can thank God and praise him eternally that he has chosen to do what he has done. Now, this is where it's very difficult for us in our thinking to accept what we find in the Word of God. Instead of determining that nobody would be saved, or that everybody would be saved, he has determined that some would be saved and others would receive the just consequences of their sin for all eternity. You see, the Bible doesn't speak of a single predestination, just a single predestination, but of a double predestination. Men are either appointed to salvation, or they are appointed to eternal death. So it follows that if a person is not of the elect, then he is under divine condemnation eternally. And this is the way that God has determined that salvation should be. Now, let me give you some verses just to back this up, because I was just reviewing in the book of Acts how the Apostle Paul, as he went from place to place, reasoned out of the Scriptures and publicly convinced people of the very strange truths that he was preaching as he went about the ministry that God had called him to do. In 1 Peter 2:8, and I'm going to be going over these passages. There's some that I want you to look at with me, but others I'm going to be hurrying over to cover everything that I would like to cover, so you won't have time to look at all of them, but perhaps you'd want to jot down the references. But listen to the way this is stated. Peter wrote concerning those who do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was to them, I'm quoting, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. And then listen to this expression, and this is Peter, these are Peter's words, whereunto also they were appointed. That is, they stumbled at Christ, they stumbled at the Word, they were disobedient to the gospel because they were appointed to this. When the Apostle Paul anticipated the objections that people were going to raise against the gospel, and if you'd like to, I would like for you to turn to this passage in Romans chapter 9 and notice what he says here concerning salvation, beginning with the 19th verse, because he has just said that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy and whom he will he hardens. But in Romans 9:19, we read this, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault?" As if he has mercy on some and he hardens others, then why is it that he finds fault with those who do not believe? "For who hath resisted his will?" And here's Paul's answer. "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath," notice, "fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy," and notice, "which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And then we could add to this what Jude wrote, and you'll notice that I'm quoting three of the writers of the New Testament, Peter and Paul and now Jude, in the book of Jude, one chapter, verses 3 and 4, and here we read this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For certain there are certain men crept in unawares," now notice, "who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So you see, these three passages of Scripture speak of a double predestination, of two kinds of predestination. Now, I certainly admit that this is a hard doctrine, but hard or not, it's important for us to see that this is the teaching of Scripture. And what we see taking place in the world today with respect to salvation is therefore the outworking of God's eternal plan. And I hope that you will see that God does not just stand helplessly and hopelessly by pleading with men who are unwilling to receive him and where he is unable to do anything about it. Now, I want to read quite a bit of Scripture to you this morning because I know that these are not truths that we normally hear, and the best way to convince you that these are truths of Scripture is to read them from the Word of God itself. So let me take just a few minutes to read some of these passages and show you, if you've not noticed these passages before, that this is the Word of God, and if you have noticed them before and you believe them, why, you'll rejoice to see them again. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Now, if you can catch me with these, why, you turn to these passages as quickly as you can, but I'll just move right along reading them. Ephesians 1, 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now notice, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, not our will, but his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has appointed us to obtain salvation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And then listen to the response that he received. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The Apostle Paul saw the outworking of this wonderful truth of election in the very people who responded to the message of salvation. And then back in Romans chapter 9 again, beginning with verse 6, where Paul is discussing the fact that there have been many people of Israel who have not been saved, and it looks on the at the outset like there was a failure on God's part to accomplish what he sought to accomplish. But this is what he says in verse 6, Romans 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, before the children were born, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, notice these words. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Know ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, you have another reference to the fact that we are chosen of God. And in the 26th verse, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen. You see, God doesn't take what he can get. God takes what he wants. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then look at the first few verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, and you'll find the Apostle Paul addressing the saints in this way. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And then one other passage, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and the first chapter, where in verses 2 through 4, you have these words. We give thanks always to God for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How did he know their election? By their work of faith and their labor of love and by their patience of hope. So this is what the Word of God teaches. And you see that this runs through many, many passages of Scripture, and there are others that I could read to you this morning. So the Scriptures teach that God has chosen those who are being saved. Now, let me point out just a few things about this election. What is the time of our election? Now, if you notice carefully the reading of these verses, you'll see that the time of our election was before the foundation of the world. And Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, I read to you a moment ago, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, there he says, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And in 2 Timothy 1:9, which I did not read to you, he said, speaking of God who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So you see, God determined Who was going to be saved before the foundation of the world? And therefore, it is an eternal predestination because it goes back into eternity and leads us to eternity to come. But now, what is the purpose of election? And I want to approach this from two points of view, because obviously God has a purpose for his people in election, and God has a purpose for himself in electing his people to be saved. And again, there are obviously things that we don't have time to take up in this brief time, but I want you to see some of this so that if this happens to be new to you, you can go on and look at other passages of Scripture and enjoy this wonderful truth more and more. First of all, as election relates to man, let me mention three purposes that election has. First and foremost is the object of election is that we might be saved. God has chosen us to salvation, the Apostle Paul said. He's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and then you'll see that as he goes on to enumerate the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, which are the result of our being chosen by God, all of them have to do with our salvation. And yet it's very disturbing to me, and I'm sure to many of you, to find many of our well-known Bible teachers denying that election has anything to do with salvation. I just read to you a moment ago, he has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He has saved us. He has chosen us unto salvation. And this is the only reason that anybody is saved, because God has taken the initiative. But there's a second purpose, and this is perhaps something that we lose sight of, because in choosing us for salvation, electing us for salvation, God has chosen us in order that we might be holy. You see, he has chosen us not only to redeem us initially, but to see the whole work of salvation carried out. And many of you have heard me say, and perhaps have heard others say, that salvation is not just a single event, but salvation has to do with the past, salvation has to do with the present, salvation has to do with the future. And as far as the past is concerned, many of us can say this morning that we were saved. As far as the present is concerned, and John was dealing with this in Sunday school, we are being saved. But as far as the future is concerned, we can say that we will be saved. We have been justified. We are being sanctified. We are going to be glorified. So that in redeeming us, God never intended that we should remain the same, but that we should become a holy people. And throughout this life, it is his purpose that we become more holy and more holy and more holy. And when we stand in the presence of our Savior and are transformed into his likeness, then we will be, the work of salvation will be completed, and we will be like our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see this in Ephesians, you see this in Romans chapter 8. In Ephesians, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Romans 8:28 makes this very clear. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And one of the ways that you can recognize the elect of God is that they are becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's this third thing, and that is that we are elected unto salvation that we might praise God and worship Him for all that He has done for us in Christ. You see this in Ephesians 1. You see this in 1 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Paul begins this wonderful passage in Ephesians by saying, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's a word of praise. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, and obviously we are to be to the praise of His glory. In writing to the Thessalonians, in that passage in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, Paul says, We are bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning has chosen you to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're rejoicing in the salvation of God this morning, you have a lot to be thankful for, that God has appointed you for salvation, that He's chosen you to make you holy, to make you like His Son, and obviously that all of the praise and glory for your salvation might be given to God. Now in that same connection, when we talk about what election means to God, obviously this is for His glory. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, you have three times in this passage a statement, and it's amazing that we make so little of it when the Apostle Paul has obviously made so much of it. After speaking of election and predestination, in verses 4 and 5 in Ephesians chapter 1, He expresses that this was according to the good pleasure of His will, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And then farther down in the passage, in verse 11, He says this, In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. And then He says in verse 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. You see, three times in this one chapter, He says that salvation has been designed so that it is to the praise of His glory. And that's the reason that we have been chosen. That's the reason He has determined to save anyone. And if I have any part in my salvation, if it's my will that determines my eternal destiny, then not all of the glory and the praise can be given to God. So you see, we can be sure that we're on the right track if the truth that we proclaim, being in accordance with the Word of God, humbles man and glorifies the Savior. And this certainly is what we find when we turn to the Word of God. Now, another thing that salvation this salvation means, our election means, is that God is working all things out according to His eternal plan and purpose. You know, when we look at the world and we look at the proclamation of the gospel and we see people being saved here and there, it looks like a rather haphazard thing that's going on. And especially with so much of the preaching that we hear today, we're inclined to believe that God can only do what men will let Him do. And that the reason that God isn't saving everybody is simply because man is standing his ground and he's defying an omnipotent sovereign God. Now that's amazing, isn't it? That a puny creature like man could keep God from doing what He intends to do. And if we have this idea, we've never gotten this idea from the Word of God, because God is working all things out in accordance with His will. He's carrying out His purpose in every detail. And perhaps one reason that our faith in God is not stronger when things go wrong in our lives is because we've been taught in salvation that man can stand against God. And so it's very natural for us to carry it on and think, well, if man can stand against God, then perhaps there are other circumstances in my life over which God has no control, and consequently, we go down in defeat because we fail to see that God is sovereign in all of our circumstances, that He's always working out His purposes, that there's nobody who can resist God, and He is... This is the thing that we need to see and understand as we come to the Word of God. This is His eternal purpose. And I want to declare to you this morning on the authority of the Word of God, don't worry about God accomplishing what He intends to do. Everything in the universe and in the hearts of men is entirely on schedule with God. He is a sovereign God. He is an omnipotent God. And He moves in the hearts of men to accomplish His will. Now that should lead us to see that election is designed to show His mighty power. You see, we have a world in every generation of people who are born in sin, people who are naturally sinners, people who do not want God. Can be said of every generation, as I've mentioned repeatedly, there's none that seeketh after God. Man is not only a sinner, but he's a rebel against God. He's dead in trespasses and sins. You talk about a hopeless situation, just look at what the Word of God has to say, so that the very fact that anybody is saved shows the mighty power of God and shows the infinite riches of His wonderful mercy. Now, there's so much more that I could say about that, but let me conclude by saying just a word about this doctrine as it relates to evangelism and missions. You know, I've heard a number of times in the last 3 years that Dwight Custis no longer believes in missions and no longer believes in evangelism. And I would like to set the record straight. I believe in missions and I believe in evangelism as much or more than I ever have. And I want you to see this morning that the doctrine of election is one of the greatest doctrines in Scripture to give us any hope in effective witnessing for Christ. Now, if it were not for the sovereignty of God, and if it were not for these doctrines of grace, missions and evangelism would be the most hopeless work on the face of the earth. And the people who have come to understand these truths have experienced a greater burden to see people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ because they know that God has a purpose that He is accomplishing. Did belief in the doctrine of election keep Charles Haddon Spurgeon from preaching the gospel? You read his sermons and you'll find over and over again that he touches upon this wonderful doctrine, and yet during his ministry, it's said that he baptized more than 15,000 people who came to the knowledge of Christ, at least in part, under his ministry. And he preached and believed the doctrine of election. George Whitefield, one of the greatest evangelists that the world has ever seen, was one who believed solidly in the truth of divine election. But I think that the classic illustration, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ and all that the Lord had to say on this particular subject, is has to do with the statements that the Apostle Paul made. And I'm not going to have time to go into all of these this morning, but I just want to perhaps refresh your memory along this line, because it's in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 that the Apostle Paul got into this great subject of election as he was dealing with the purpose of God with respect to the nation Israel. And he didn't say, as many people will say, well, you know, if you believe in election and you're certain that God is going to accomplish his purposes, then there isn't anything for us to do. We can just simply fold our hands and we can fold our arms and go to sleep, and we can just let God do what he wants to do. But listen to what the Apostle Paul said, and I'm sure, as I said when I was teaching Romans not too long ago, I'm sure that there's not a person in this room this morning who can say what the Apostle Paul said concerning his burden to see people coming to Jesus Christ. And he said it in connection with the doctrine of election. Now, if I'm wrong, you come to me and tell me after the service is over. But this is what he said. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, which means that what he was saying was not just a lot of words coming out of his mouth, but was the real expression of his heart, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, that's the first thing that he said. If you ever met the Apostle Paul during his ministry, you would find that this was the burden of burdens that rested upon his heart, preaching the gospel, seeing that the gospel was spread throughout the empire, a man with a tremendous burden to see people brought to the knowledge of Christ, a man who believed in election, a man who believed in the purpose of God, a man who believed that God had appointed certain people for salvation. This is the man who says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. But this isn't all he said. He said this, and this is where I'm sure that we can't follow him. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, I hope I'm not overstating the case, and I don't think I am, but I believe that the Apostle Paul knew more about this doctrine of election than perhaps anybody who has ever lived on the face of the earth, with the one exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that people were going to be saved when the gospel was preached. He knew that God had appointed men to salvation, and yet the burden was so heavy upon his heart that he said, I'm willing to give up everything that I have in Jesus Christ and let Jesus Christ send me to hell if only he'll save my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Does the doctrine of election make you throw out evangelism, make you unconcerned about the salvation of people? Say that missions is unimportant? Is that what the doctrine of election says? Never. The doctrine of election will bring you, and I don't understand how this is, but understanding the doctrine of election will bring you under the greater burden, the greatest burden to see people saved that you've ever experienced in your life. And this was the reason that the Apostle Paul stated these words before he ever got into this subject. And then look at chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, let's go back to the passage that I read to you to begin with as I close. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 2 and verse 10. None of us has had the difficulty in preaching the gospel that the Apostle Paul had. I've been in the ministry for a long time. You thought I was going to tell you, didn't you? But I've never been in jail for preaching the gospel. I've never even been threatened with jail for the preaching of the gospel. Nobody's ever thrown a rock at me. I'm not encouraging that, so don't... I've been called some names and experienced some verbal slander and so on, as perhaps you have too. But I've never gone through anything like the Apostle Paul did. The day may come in this country when it will cost us something along that line to preach the gospel, when it will be a matter of physical danger for us to come to a service like this. I trust God that it will never come to that, but it may. It may. But why would the Apostle Paul, who was suffering so for the preaching of the gospel and writing as a prisoner of Rome, tell Timothy, "Timothy, the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And then he goes on in these verses that intervene, and he implies that when you do, it's going to get you into the same kind of trouble it's gotten me into. And Timothy, I can't promise you anything but that you may end up in a Roman prison and you may lay down your life for the sake of the gospel. But I'm commissioning you, Timothy, to take this message and don't let it die. What I've committed to you, you commit to faithful men so that they can pass it on to others, and they can pass it on to others, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to be preached. Why would any man in his right mind encourage a younger servant of the Lord to do something that had gotten him into so much trouble? It doesn't make sense, does it? Let me remind you of our verses in Isaiah. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Why was he doing it? Look at verse 10 again. "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." You see, the Apostle Paul was preaching a message of salvation to people who didn't want to hear it, to a world that had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, but he knew that God had a purpose and a plan to accomplish. And he was willing to go through all of this. He was willing even to give up his own salvation if necessary in order that the elect might be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is our hope, and this is the reason that we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the gospel not only because God has commanded us to preach the gospel to every creature, to be faithful witnesses, to go into all the world with this message of salvation. Of course we're missionary. Of course we believe in evangelism, and we have every right to believe in evangelism and to endure whatever afflictions and difficulties may come our way, because God is accomplishing his purposes, and it's through the preaching of the Word of God that God is going to work upon the hearts of people and draw them to himself. And when we stand in his presence, we're going to find that all of those were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, are standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving honor and glory to God for his wonderful word. Isaiah said, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I have sent it." And let's believe that as we go out into the world, God is going to providentially bring us into contact with people whom he intends to save. And perhaps there's somebody here this morning, perhaps you almost came here by accident, as you would say. You were just perhaps interested in coming sometime, but you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, and the hand of God is evident even in this. And let me encourage you this morning to know that there's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of his death on the cross, he has provided salvation for sinners. And if you put your faith and trust in him this morning, the Lord has promised that all that come to him shall be saved. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Father, we thank you for your precious word, and we trust that these wonderful truths may be written upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that our faith in thee may be strengthened in the knowledge that you have an eternal plan and purpose for man, and that in your wonderful grace you're working out that purpose for your praise in your glory. In our Savior's name, amen.